Well, if you've been with us for these past three weeks, you know that they have been an extended pause from our sermon series in the book of Jude. And we were to begin that series once again this morning, but changes came to the plans throughout the week. We've been considering these past several weeks matters of national and even global importance, and even more particularly how we as a congregation of God's people are to respond. Given the events of this past week, what they marked and the significance of them in our history, we will once again go to a different portion of God's Word and consider our response, what it is to be as God's people as we see all of these things happening around us. So our focus this morning will be in the book of Nahum, but as we typically do, we'll have other scripture readings before our primary one this morning. So we'll begin this morning at the end. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. That is indicative of this book. We see the culmination of themes that run their way through the Word of God and through history itself. Revelation chapter 18 presents a theme particularly prominent in our primary passage this morning. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of the living God. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And now please turn to the Old Testament, not to Nahum yet, but to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10. This passage chronicles the Lord's dealings and purpose for the nation of which Nineveh is capital, Nineveh the subject of Nahum. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Again, the word of God. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do so also to Jerusalem and to her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his prideful looks. For he says, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Now please turn to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is one of the so-called minor prophets, not minor because of the significance of the message, but merely because of the length of the prophecy. Our focus will be Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And this is a prophecy taken up against the city of Nineveh, again, the capital of Assyria. Nahum chapter 3. Again, the word of God. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Thus ends the reading of the word of God this morning. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray together and ask for his blessing also on the preaching and the hearing of this word. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you speak to us clearly through your word, the word that your Holy Spirit has authored and given to us. And yet we confess, Lord, that at times we are slow to understand. And indeed, as we face issues proclaimed by your word, truth pertaining to those issues, we recognize their magnitude and our finitude. And we pray, O God, therefore, for your Holy Spirit to be powerfully active among us, that he would give us a laser-like focus upon the word of Jesus Christ this day. We pray that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to obey. And Father, we pray for this same word to call any in our midst who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior to that knowledge this day. Please, O God, grant all of these things for your honor and for your glory. We pray in the name of Christ, the King of Nations. Amen. As I've mentioned already, this past week was a rather monumental one in our nation's history. It marked the anniversary of the landmark abortion-affirming Supreme Court decision that was handed down in the case Roe v. Wade. Also this past week, America witnessed an absolutely horrible and a horrendous historical irony. On the very same day, the nation remembered a champion of civil rights for an oppressed people. We inaugurated once again a president who is the most powerful political enemy of the most oppressed people group among us. Friends, unborn children continue to die by the thousands every single day in our nation. And our nation has once again given its most prominent position of leadership to one who works tenaciously to ensure that the slaughter will continue. A country's treatment of the most vulnerable people within her is surely a window into its collective soul. What does our soul as a nation look like as we continue to commemorate, celebrate, and indeed inaugurate evil? In this past presidential election, both the choice to be made and the choice that was made seemed to seal a seismic shift in the heart of America's soul. Our options and our option sealed into history, it seems, a choice that's long been operative in our country. As a people, as a whole, we have chosen godlessness. And so strident is our choice that we are more than willing to murder to defend it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you who by God's grace alone have been rescued from making that same statement of ultimate loyalty to godlessness, what do you think? And how do you feel as you observe the path our nation is treading and has been treading? As you observe our nation's crumbling from within, as you observe enemies from without who are more than happy to speak of their hatred of our nation, as we see them invited within via the cerebrally numbing force of political correctness, as you observe the social engineering that goes on in the name of social justice, as you watch our beloved nation stridently boast of its increasing enlightenment, while we know in reality that its path has never been darker, what emotions engulf your heart? What words, or perhaps what word, best describes your response in light of these realities? Brothers and sisters, what about this word? Comfort. As you observe all that is going on, comfort. Now, feeling comfort in the face of all of this is perhaps the most counterintuitive of all responses. And yet what we may feel at first to be counterintuitive begins to make absolutely perfect sense when Christians truly take to heart that our citizenship is in heaven. Finding comfort in situations like this makes perfect sense to Christians who self-consciously and sincerely worship Christ as the King of the nations, and who know, even through tears and perhaps bloodshed, that it is good and it is right for him to judge the nations, even our own beloved nation. Comfort in the midst of national calamity makes sense to the Christian who knows that Christ is in the process of that very calamity, making all things new. Now, the Hebrew word Nahum means comfort. And this ancient prophecy, filled with images which are hard to behold, helps us see straight, especially as we observe so much happening in our land. So many events at which our hearts break. Brothers and sisters, we are very much in need of the Christ-centered circumspection and the Christ-centered comfort which the Holy Spirit provides for us in this letter, in this prophecy. So we'll examine Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, under two simple headings this morning. Point number one, conviction. And point number two, comfort. Conviction and then comfort. First of all, point number one, conviction. Look with me, please, again to verse 1 of Nahum chapter 3. God's word says this. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robberies. Its victim never departs. To pronounce a woe in Scripture is to call down the righteous judgments of a holy God. Now, this prophecy, as already mentioned, comes against Nineveh. And Nineveh was a notoriously bloody city at this time in history. It was the capital of a nightmarishly violent nation, Assyria. And the news of Nineveh's destruction would be welcomed in the world and would be a particular comfort for God's people who had known her cruelty as she crushed the northern kingdom of Israel in the 700s BC. Here, Nahum proclaims that this great devouring force of a city was doomed. Look now to verses 2 and 3. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear, a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Now, Nahum at this point proclaims Nineveh's destruction before that destruction actually comes. And Nahum's intended message is this. Though currently living, Nineveh is as good as dead. When a death row prisoner comes to the time of his execution in our culture, guards surround him and escort him from his cell. And as he takes his final walk in this world, one of the guards calls out, "Dead man walking." Now, obviously, the fact that the prisoner is walking means that he is not, in fact, dead. But these chilling words confirm the reality and the certainty of what is very soon to happen. There will be no reprieve, no further mercy extended. There will be no exoneration, only judgment. The prisoner's life has been reduced to a matter of minutes. Justice will soon come to bear upon him. And that prisoner, even though he lives in that moment, is as good as dead. Friends, Nahum 3 is a dirge. It is a loud proclamation of a dead city walking. It is even structured as an ironic lament over a wicked city which had tormented God's people. It is in many ways the mirror opposite of the book of Lamentations, in which Jeremiah weeps over Jerusalem. God's people, the object of his mercy, were the object of his temporary punishment. And Jeremiah weeps over that devastation. And yet they would one day be called out of captivity. But Nineveh, however, would never rise from the fires of judgment. And the bitter irony of this lament is that there would be no mourners for Nineveh. Notice verse 7. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, "Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Now, why such a devastating, pitiless, irrevocable doom? Well, because of that for which Nineveh was notorious. Notice verse 4. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress, of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. And then look, please, to the very last verse of this book, verse 19 of chapter 3. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Friends, Nineveh, was absolutely ripe for judgment. She is described as the bloody city, and she had earned that reputation well. There was an insatiable bloodlust about this city and those who ruled from it, an insatiable cruelty which she had unleashed on surrounding nations and peoples. And not only that, but Nineveh was proud of her atrocities. The Assyrian kings recorded the details of their conquests in their personal journals. Listen to what one of those kings, typical of the rest, wrote in his personal log. In the land of Kiri, 260 of their fighting men I cut down with the sword. I cut off their heads and I formed them into pillars. I flayed all the chief men of the city of Suru, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. I cut off the limbs of the officers. The people in the city of Hulai, 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one among them alive. Nineveh was a bloody city, and the Lord would judge her in kind. And Nahum proclaims that Nineveh's death would come dramatically, and it would come soon. And these verses ring out in verses 2 and 3 especially with the alarming sound of war. It's as if the prophet can hear the war horses from a distance. Soon the chariots would charge in and the bodies would pile up. Again, notice the progression of action in verse 2. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. A multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the bodies, over the corpses. You have the crack of the whip, which gets going, the rumble of the wheel. The horse charges madly and eagerly at the city, pulling along the now bounding, rattling chariot. There is an aggression about Nineveh's attackers. They are eager to carry out this judgment. They want Nineveh's destruction. They want her downfall. The horse charges, the swords flash, the spears glitter, and then silence. The silence of a graveyard. Dead bodies strewn throughout the streets. The bloody city would meet a bloody end. Brothers and sisters, as we considered in the sermon this past Lord's Day in Psalm 129, we ought to pray and to rejoice over God's judging wickedness and the wicked people who perpetrate it. Such judgment, after all, merely and yet profoundly proclaims that God is righteous. He does not and he will not let wickedness go unpunished. But brothers and sisters, it is precisely the fact of God's relentless righteousness which must give us prayerful pause and even mournful tears as we gaze upon our nation in this day. Think again of the Assyrian king's journal just read to you, of all the gory, violent details, some of which I skipped. One of the most disturbing aspects of that diary is the chillingly dispassionate way in which the king describes the slaughter of human beings. Now, that same chilling lack of compassion characterizes the abortion industry in our nation. From the process of partial birth abortion, which I'll not describe, to even the most routine procedure performed against the youngest of children in the womb, abortion is the murder of the most defenseless human beings among us. And yet its practitioners can be heard describing it as if it were no more significant than a tonsillectomy. What these doctors see and what they do day after day is not one whit less horrifying than the actions of the Assyrian kings. And it goes on every day on the scale of thousands in this nation. And we continue to elect into office those who ensure that it will continue. Brothers and sisters, we may not consider our nation to be notorious like Nineveh, but we absolutely should. The body count of that ancient Assyrian king was thousands. The body count of unborn children in America over the last four decades alone is some 50 million. 50 million children. Now, if God is mindful of the single sparrow which falls from the sky, how much more mindful is he of the tens of millions of little image bearers who have perished between our shores? And consider the arrogance of our elected and nearly elected politicians. Those who want Christian votes and who say that America is the hope of the world will court religious voters by using religious language to describe not Jesus Christ, not the church, but the nation. America is the hope of the earth. America is the city that is set on a hill. Descriptions properly applied to Christ, the light of the world, and the church, that high-standing city radiant with the light of her Savior. America, however, is awash in the blood of millions of babies. And yet many Americans, including professing believers, believe our nation to be quite literally God's gift to mankind. What a foolish fantasy. What arrogance. Such diabolical dreaming can only happen in the heart of those who have been seduced into a sinful slumber. Notice again verse 4. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Now, verse 4 perhaps raises the question, with regard to Nineveh, even to unbelievers, what is so seductive about a monstrosity, a violent, bloody monstrosity like Nineveh? What is so alluring, and why are people drawn to her? Well, think of it. Wealth, power, political security, if you happen to be a subject of the king of Assyria, and he is killing people surrounding you. Nineveh had these in abundance. And are these not sufficient enticements to allure nations? And in regard to her own citizens, how easy would it be for them to worship the city itself? Well, we face that same exact temptation in our nation. As of now, at least, we have the world's most powerful military. We are wealthy. We are endowed with great natural resources. And the nations continue to seek citizenship here. But brothers and sisters, on those very points of alleged power, we see potent signs of God's judgment upon us. Within our military, among Christian chaplains, there is severe pressure not to preach Jesus Christ or to give up their chaplaincy. And we see our military weaponry going into the hands of murderous Muslims. In terms of our natural resources, rather than ruling over them responsibly as God would have us, we worship them. In some cases, quite literally, as legislation is drawn up seeking human rights for trees and rivers, but not for unborn children. Newfangled paganism is on the rise and doing quite well in our nation. And our wealth is a mirage. We print money just so we can toss it into the abyss of trillions of dollars of debt. Do we not see signs of God's judgment all around us? And could it be that these are signs of greater devastation to come? The war horses, as it were, being heard from a distance. Brothers and sisters, the visceral, violent language of verses 2 and 3 of Nahum chapter 3 is meant to remind us of the reality, the blood and guts reality of God's judgment on wicked nations. And this is no sensationalized picture of what might come to pass. Nahum is giving us a prophetic glimpse of the actual destruction of a godless nation, which history reveals came very quickly after this prophecy. God judges nations, and he continues to do so. And we must wake up, especially as the people of God, to the signs of judgment all around our nation and within it. Our God is very real. The king is on his throne, and his anger against sin burns. Notice verse 5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. These are some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. And quite literally, woe is the one about whom they are said. Though Nineveh would fall at the hands of foreign invaders, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that he is their true judge and executioner. He reveals himself here as the Lord of armies. Nineveh took great pride in their military prowess, but they were nothing. Nothing. A drop of water hanging perilously from a bucket. Nothing to the Lord of armies. The Lord who breaks the nations with a rod of iron. He was the one bringing judgment on Nineveh. And this same Lord of armies reigns from heaven today and unleashes his judgment against peoples and nations. Verses 5 through 7. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? We see in this passage a common biblical theme. We see Nineveh portrayed as a prostitute, and we'll revisit that particular theme toward the end of the sermon. But we also see God's tendency to answer the wicked in keeping with their wickedness. The prostitute revealed herself seductively to the nations, and so God reveals her shame. God reveals the sobering reality behind the seductive imagery. Now, we, in terms of history, are a relatively young nation. Perhaps God would destroy us in our national infancy as we destroy the infants within our nation. Would it be wrong of him to do so? Would it be wrong for God to toss us down from the pedestal on which we have placed ourselves? It's what he did to Assyria. And America and Assyria are unsettlingly alike. People of God, we must see our beloved country as it stands before our Father in heaven and the King of Kings, his Son, who reigns at his right hand. And as we behold our nation in this light, we must mourn and we must pray. And we must abandon the superficiality and triviality which keeps us so distracted from the realities which constantly surround us. But people of God, at the same time, in the midst of your sorrow, remember the words of our Savior from the same sermon in which he describes the church as the city set on a hill. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Point number 2, comfort. comfort. Now, America and Assyria are alike in unsettling ways, but they are also alike in a very good way. A way which applies, in fact, to every nation in all of history. We are under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, and he will use this nation for his righteous purposes. There are no exceptions for the nation which considers itself exceptional. We all as nations appear before the King of Kings, and he will do, and he is right to do with us what he will. But brothers and sisters, his purposes are righteous and good. And Christ's righteous purposes have everything to do with you, the people of God within this bloody nation. Now think back to Isaiah chapter 10, the description of God's dealing with Assyria. He raises up that wicked nation to serve as the rod of his anger, the means of his punishing his own sinful people. But then he describes the heart of the Assyrian king in doing so in verse 7. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Assyria had an arrogant, murderous heart. Instead of humbly recognizing the God who had given the nation power, the nation abuses that power and gorges herself on the blood of God's people, taking pride in her achievements and exalting herself. Well, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 and following are very applicable as an indictment against Nineveh. And young people, you perhaps know this passage and have even sung it. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. These words expressing God's righteous character condemn Assyria. And so we read in verse 15 of Isaiah 10, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood." Verse 12, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the prideful look in his eyes.'" Brothers and sisters, this great world-shaking power, this infamously glorious nation, was merely a weapon, a tool wielded in the hand of God to accomplish his purposes for his people. Again, did you notice, when would God toss out that now useless tool? When his work among his people was completed. Young people, what would it do for your heart, and how happy would it make you if you saw your dad take the paddle or the spoon or whatever it may be which is used to punish you when you do wrong? How happy would it make you if you saw him take it and toss it into the fireplace, or to throw it on a bonfire out back, to say you'll never be punished with that tool again? God uses Assyria as a means of punishing and purging his people. And then, as if this mighty, dreadful nation were nothing but a rusted or defective gardening tool, he throws it away. Assyria, in all of its arrogance, serves as a mere parenthesis in God's writing of history, in God's plan of building his church. And God's moving the nations for the sake of the church points our attention inevitably to the kingly work of Jesus Christ. Remember our call to worship. All power and authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. And on that basis, on the basis of his kingly rule, go therefore and do what? Disciple the nations. Why? Because the nations belong to him. And he has his people whom he will call out from these nations. He commissions the disciples to go into all the world and to disciple the nations themselves. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus is described as being head over all things. And he is given as head over all things to you, the church. He is head over all things for the sake of building his church. Brothers and sisters, the King of Nations is active in America, loving, purging, and purifying his people. Sadly, in this country as a whole, we have not been a faithful people. We have loved the world. We have done everything we could to try to be like the world in a desperate plea to convince them that, hey, we're cool too. Our affections are bound up in the trivial, if not the sinful. We have not been what he has called us to be, salt and light. And in increasingly obvious ways, the Lord is using our nation as a tool in his hands in the shaping and the sculpting of his church. Painful cuts to be sure, but necessary for the final product to emerge. Remember, the King of Kings is also the great shepherd of the sheep, who loves, defends, and to Nahum's point, avenges his own. This prophecy, which we refer to in Nahum as well as the one in Isaiah, are especially powerful comforts to Christians in nations who treat them viciously, and for Christians who have fled such places for their lives. They are profound comforts to Christians who live in the midst of godless, bloody nations. And brothers and sisters, we must increasingly see this prophecy through the same eyes as our persecuted brethren in the surrounding nations. When we begin to see our beloved nation, notwithstanding all the good, God-honoring things that have indeed happened here historically and which do continue today, but when we begin to see our nation in the shadow of the mountainous body count of unborn children, in the shadow of the continual erosion of fundamental society-shaping institutions like marriage, and the suffering that comes in the wake of its redefinition, especially for children, and as we see our nation in the shadow of the fact that simply preaching the gospel is increasingly considered a hate crime, we may and we must weep. But we must also find comfort in the fact that God brings justice upon those who hurt his people. And we must, as always, find comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, think of it. Even America's collective atrocities are not beyond the reach of God's converting compassion should he choose to exercise it toward us. Now think of it, not just in regard to Assyria and America, but with regard to all nations and indeed the whole world. As God beheld the wickedness of this world, instead of utterly destroying it, he came into it. The Father sent his sinless Son to actually become one of us. And Christ took upon himself the wrath, God's wrath for the sins of his people, all people throughout history who would ever be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, who are known by God from all time, from all of eternity as his own. And so we read in Isaiah 10, verse 17, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Brothers and sisters, that avenging fire, the Holy One, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is also the light of the world, the one to whom all people and nations must look for salvation. And even as His avenging fire is felt, He is refining His people. And He is setting in motion the exact events necessary to call every last one of His sheep into the fold. That is why everything that is happening with, to, and within our nation is happening. Now, in the days of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, notorious Nineveh, was the object of God's great mercy. And young people, do you remember Jonah's reaction to God's command to go and to preach repentance to Nineveh? He didn't go, at least at first. He didn't want to go. And we can understand why. He did not want to preach to that city because his preaching might lead to the people's repentance. And that would lead to God sparing them and allowing that bloody city to live on as a people despite their horrible historic cruelty. Jonah, in effect, was saying, God, why would you want to save them? And as a result, it's revealed that in his heart, at least in those moments, in those days of fleeing, he wasn't truly understanding and applying salvation by grace alone. He was not applying the principle of salvation. Brothers and sisters, so great is the Lord's mercy. So great is his salvation that even those Ninevite atrocities, even those who committed such atrocities were not beyond the scope of his mercy should he choose to exercise it toward them. Have you ever thought, no, God can't forgive that sinner? Have you ever thought, no, God can't forgive that person? Lord, don't forgive him. It would be wrong. Don't you know what he's done? Don't you know what she's done? Don't you know what she's like? Yes, he does. And he knows what we are like too. And we are by nature children of wrath. And our atrocities may not make the headlines, but our sin is severe. And yet the Lord loved and redeemed and cleansed and commissioned the likes of us. He is merciful. He is majestic in his mercy. We must not have a Jonah-like view of justification. Lord, just justify the relatively not severe sinners. No, justification is by faith alone, given by the grace of God alone, as we look to Christ alone. Nothing that we do commends us to God. And the Lord covers all that we have done sinfully in Christ. All of this for His glory. And this grace and mercy is given out according to God's good discretion. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, God says, and I will look over those whom I will look over. I will have mercy and upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden those whom I will harden. Now, by the days of Nahum, God's desire to be glorified in Nineveh's repentance had been satisfied. Christ had called his Ninevite sheep into the fold to join Jonah and the rest of the sinners whom God had redeemed at that point. But now in the days of Nahum, God would be glorified in her destruction. Unless the Lord should redeem us, America, brothers and sisters, would be rightly listed with Assyria as a place of historical atrocities. One more world power, typical of that awful image in the book of Revelation. Chapter 18, verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Does that not describe our nation? and our interaction with other nations. Verses 4 and 5 of Nahum chapter 3. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. There is, of course, one key difference between our nation and Nineveh. The word of God came through Nahum to proclaim Nineveh's certain doom. We do not know the decree of God concerning our nation. It could be that we are a nation of dead men walking. It could be that written within the secret counsel of God is a lament and a dirge for America. And it could be that God will show mercy to America as his people within her cry out for mercy and as the gospel goes forward, converting more and more. It could be that he should send his spirit among us and revive us. We do not know. What we do know is that, brothers and sisters, we must be done with a casual view of sin. We must be done looking toward its seductive nature, playing with it just here and there in the corners of our hearts, thinking that no one knows, no one's hurt. See sin for what it is and repent and cry out to God for mercy. We do know that our responsibility as the church is to repent for our worldliness and to call the nation to do the same. And we have the privilege in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of proclaiming the righteousness of the King of Nations and the grace that he gives through his gospel. Brothers and sisters, what a task we have. But what a Savior we serve. May God grant our beloved nation repentance unto life. And if he does not, we must and we will, people of God, as the church, still find comfort in our Christ, who rules and reigns over all things for the glory of his Father, your Father, and the good of you, his people, who is moving every moment of history closer to the day when he will see you face to face and welcome you home. And so we read in verse 20 of Revelation 18, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And we'll conclude with these words from the opening of Revelation 19. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" Let's pray.